How many of you had a chance to read at least Acts chapter 1? Okay. I think we're going to get through the whole thing. When I actually had prepared for this last week, and then I got worried because I was reading other things this week and didn't even look at Acts, and I got worried that I wouldn't even have enough to get through time-wise through 1. And I went overboard. Now I'm not sure I can even get through Acts 1 today, so we'll see if we can't hit something in the middle. But basically, the whole book of Acts is kind of the birthing of the New Testament church as we see it. And up until this point in time, at least at the close of the Gospels, including the Gospel of Luke, we see basically the redemptive ministry of Christ pretty much at its finish. We can look, let's turn to a few chapters first of all. John 17:4. Let's turn to that one first. We're going to be looking at a lot of verses, so keep your Bible out. We'll look at a couple verses here. John 17:4. And Jesus, this is in his high priestly prayer. This is during a time when, at least in the book of John, his public ministry is over. Now he's kind of gone into a seclusion almost with his apostles and his ministering and teaching to them. And within this high priestly prayer, he says, looking ahead, he says, in Jesus Christ, whom you have sent, talking to God the Father, of course, he says, I glorified you on earth, and having accomplished the work you have gave me to do. Now let's turn over to 19:30 and see the completion of that. And this, obviously, is a well-known passage when he is on the cross. And in fact, a great book, I always like to recommend books, G. Campbell Morgan wrote one on the seven sayings of Christ. This is the seven sayings of Christ on the cross. Excellent, excellent book. This is one of the seven sayings. When Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, it is finished. And so we, in a sense, we have the redemptive work, at least as far as his death on the cross, that the atonement is now complete. But another thing is just starting, and that's the ministry and the proclamation of the gospel. That is just beginning. We also see what was the condition of these apostles at this time. And it wasn't necessary, in fact, it wasn't good news at all. Let's look at a couple verses. Turn over to Luke 12:22. And this is kind of the condition of where their faith was at this time. And Jesus is speaking, and he says to his disciples, therefore I tell you, do not be anxious about your life, what you will eat, or about your body, what you will put on. In other words, he notes this sense of anxiousness in them. Turn over to 24:11, still in Luke. Luke 24:11. I'm going to back up to 10. That was Mary Magdalene and Joanna and Mary, the mother of James, and the other women with them who told these things to the apostles. But these words seemed to them to be idle tales, and they did not believe them. So in other words, the apostles at this time, their state of mind, they were discouraged, their expectations weren't too high. And when the women come back and tell them that, to some extent, they're actually surprised. So they're somewhat weak in their faith at this point in time. And here we have in the first chapter of Luke, or excuse me, first chapter of Acts, where he's talking about strengthening their faith. Now let's read the first three verses in Acts. We're going to read these in sections and kind of go through them. So if somebody would read 1-3, please.
Okay.
Okay. So first of all, he talks about, he's referring back to the first chapter in Luke. He's, again, addressing this to O Theophilus, and possibly he may have been a Roman official of some type. And he says, I have dealt with all that Jesus began to do and teach. Well, what are some of the things Jesus did and taught? As you go across that little phrase, what does your mind go back to, revert back to? Okay, he healed. What else? Okay. So miracles, healing, what else? Okay, and he taught. And primarily he was teaching the apostles and the disciples. Now make a distinction there. He also taught in certain forms at times. He taught in the form of parables. He was also teaching his apostles doctrine and things they would need not only to strengthen themselves in their faith, but also to prepare for the ministry and setting up the church here on earth. So he actually taught theology to that sense. And look over again, and this is a good quote to remember. This is in Titus. This is the Apostle Paul speaking. The factual knowledge by itself is self-defeating unless we combine it with something. Let's look over at Titus. Is that me? Titus 2, 7 and 8 and 10. And just as Jesus taught the disciples, so the disciples are now, the apostles and the disciples are now to teach. In 7, he says, show yourself in all respects to be a model of good works. And in your teaching, okay, that's an expectation, in your teaching show what? Integrity, dignity, and sound speech that cannot be condemned, so that an opponent may be put to shame, having nothing evil to say about us. Skip down to verse 10. Not pilfering, but showing all good faith, so that in everything they may adorn what? The doctrine, you could also include there, the teaching, the doctrine of the teaching of God our Savior. So not only are we called upon to continue to teach just as the apostles were, but how we are to teach, how we're to conduct our lives. Okay, so there's not a sign of hypocrisy there. Then it goes on in verse 2. How long are we to do that? It says, having dealt with all that Jesus began to do and teach, how long did he do this? Until he was taken up. Now, when he died on the cross, how many days was he in the grave? 3. And then from the time he resurrected until the ascension, which is what we're talking about here and at the end of Luke, how many days transpire? So he had 40 more days to continue to teach primarily his apostles, okay, preparing them for this event. Until what? Until he is taken up. And when we say taken up, we're referring to the act of the ascension. Now let's talk about the ascension a little bit. It's first mentioned in John, early on in John, when you think about it. Turn to John 6:62. Now this is when he's teaching his disciples, and he says in 6:62, then what if you were to see what? The Son of Man, that was one of the favorite titles he ascribed to himself, ascending to where he was before. So Jesus is foretelling his ascension. And of course we get the first account. We won't look at it for sake of time. But you could also go to Luke chapter 24 at the end of Luke in verses 50 to 53 and see where we actually see the account of his resurrection. And why did this resurrection take place? First of all, for his glory. It's almost a coronation on his part. And unless he goes, who needs to come? If he goes, who comes? The Holy Spirit, to empower the church for the missionary enterprise. Let's turn to John 16:5. And this is where Jesus talks specifically about him ascending and sending the Holy Spirit. You know, we talked about a while back on the Filioque controversy. Do you remember that? Does the Son proceed from just the Father, like the Greek or Eastern Orthodox say, or does he proceed from the Father? Son. That's called the Filioque controversy. And there's a lot of verses in John that I think support better that the Holy Spirit proceeds both from the Father and the Son. So if we look in John 16, starting in verse 5, he says, "But now I'm going to him who sent me, and none of you ask me, 'But where are you going?' But because I have said these things to you, sorrow has filled your heart. Nevertheless, I tell you the truth, it is to your advantage that I go away." Now that has to be astounding to them. They've been with him for a little over 3 years. Can't imagine him leaving. They said, "Yeah, this looks like the end of the world to them." But he said, "For if I do not go away, the Helper," later identified as the Holy Spirit, "the Helper will not come to you. But if I will go away, I will send him to you." So we get the sense that, yes, the Spirit does proceed from the Son. He's actually sending them. And when he comes, being the Helper, being the Holy Spirit, what will he do? He will convict the world concerning their sin. Okay? So that's one of the responsibilities, one of the duties in the economic Trinity that the Trinity, or the Holy Spirit, can do, is to convict us of sin and of righteousness and judgment. And you can go on down. Look on verse 13. "When the Spirit of truth comes, what will he do? He will guide you into all truth." Go on down to verse 14. "He will glorify me." And so a lot of this in John just gives almost a laundry list of some of the things that the Holy Spirit is going to do. And that cannot take place until Jesus receives his coronation in heaven and the Holy Spirit comes in his place. So what is Jesus doing? If he is ascended, the Holy Spirit has come to do all these things for us and continues with us not only during these New Testament times but in our lives today. What is Jesus doing now that he's ascended up and he's in his coronation? Let's look at a few of those verses. First of all, let's go to Ephesians 1:20 through 22. If somebody would read Ephesians 1:20 through 22. Okay, so what is Christ doing right now? Where is he and what is he doing? Okay, and which is what? A position of what? Authority. What else? As you read this, what else do you draw from this? He's head of what? Yeah, specifically he is the head of the church. And he is ruling in that sense. Let's go to Ephesians 5:23. Paul continues along this line of thought. He's very specific here. What does Paul say here about Christ? He says, "For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, his body, and himself its Savior." So he's not only the head of the church, he is the Savior of the church. Let's go to John 14:2-3. Other things that we can glean from this. Somebody would read 14:2-3. Okay, so he's preparing a place for us even as we speak now. Go to Hebrews. Let's go to 1:3 first. I really had not planned on this one, but as I was kind of reviewing my notes this morning, this is kind of a little gem here. In Hebrews 1:3, how I came across this as I had reversed some numbers here in my notes, I thought, well, this isn't making sense. And I got to reading, I thought, well, I'm going to keep this in here. So Hebrews 1:3, if somebody would read that.
Okay,
that's good. So look at this. After after what? Making purification for our sins after the death and the atonement on the cross. What is he doing? That's right. I mean, this is fantastic. Now go over to Hebrews 4:14. We'll stay right in Hebrews there. So we read 14. Okay, so he's our great high priest. In other words, we can come to him. He's a mediator between us and God. And finally, let's look up at one more, Romans 8:34. And again, as his position as high priest, this is what he's doing. So somebody read 8:34. Okay, so as a high priest, he intercedes on our behalf. Now, I like the way Paul kind of lays this out. Very, very logical. First of all, who's to condemn us? It's Christ Jesus. He takes that condemnation on him. First of all, he was raised. After he's raised, where is he? He's at the right hand of God, Paul says. And what is he doing at the right hand of God? Besides ruling, he is interceding on our behalf. So the ascension is absolutely incredible. It's mentioned in the Apostles' Creed, which we say every Sunday. We see this happens 40 days after Easter. Now, 40 is a remarkable number. How many times does that come up in Old and New Testament Scripture? Can you think of any other series of 40s? Reigned 40 days, 40 nights. What else?
The Israelites wandered in the desert for 40 years.
40 years. What else?
Jesus was kept in
the desert. Yeah. Isn't that amazing how that number just keeps popping up on us? And so, in fact, do you know what Sunday this is? How many of you go by the church calendar? Nobody. Neither do I. I could say to you right now, 7 weeks ago, I could say what? Happy Easter. You know what I can say now, legitimately? Happy Whitsun. Nobody seems too excited about me saying Happy Whitsun. And Brenda and Wayne, the younger, are the only two dressed appropriately for Happy Whitsun. Now, what Whitsun is, it's a contraction of Happy White Sunday. And what the early church did, especially in England early on, they would celebrate this 7 weeks after Easter on the occasion of the coming of the Holy Spirit, what we refer to as Pentecost. And the tradition was people would wear white. And now over the years, it's mainly the women wear the white. Baptisms would sometimes be saved up until Happy Whitsun. And catechism would take place. Catechizing someone when they would come to a kind of an age, I don't want to say of accountability, of kind of a rite of passage where those in that church tradition are baptized as infants, but they still have to pass, in a sense, before the elders, and they are catechized in the sense they are tested. And it is at this event on Happy Whitsun, or Happy White Sunday, that this takes place. So, Happy Whitsun. So you know a little bit about... Now, here's a little homework for next week. This is Whitsun, or White Sunday. By the time you come back out next week, what is the occasion of next week on the church calendar? So if you're a little curious, if you remember even what I say 2 minutes after you leave here, you can check that out. If not, I will tell you next week there's something else on the church calendar for us to celebrate. So let's move on. Let's go back to Acts. He was taken up. We talked about the ascension on where Jesus went and what he is doing right now. He receives his coronation. He is at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. Does that sound familiar? In the Apostles' Creed. And he is ruling and controlling not only the universe, but he is the head of the church. And while he's head of the church, he is our great high priest and he intercedes for us. That all picks out when he talks about the ascension. He was taken up and after he had given commands, what? Through the Holy Spirit. Okay, so you see here the commands were given through, not by, but through the Holy Spirit. Jesus gave those commands. So we see the economic Trinity. We see the second and third person of the Trinity working in unison, working in harmony together to instruct these apostles whom he had chosen. Okay? He presented himself alive to them after the suffering by what? Many proofs. Now, some of those proofs we talked about. What are the proofs that after his resurrection and during this span of 40 days, what are these proofs when he came to the apostles that he was truly physically resurrected? Okay, he ate and drank with them. What else? He sat down with them, didn't he? Yeah, exactly. When he went in to eat with them, he sat down and he fellowshipped with them. What else? Something pretty remarkable. The doors were closed, and how did he get in? He just appeared. He passed through. What else? What about Thomas? Yeah, physically showed him the nail holes and the wound in his side. So these are some of the convincing proofs that he gave to the apostles during these 40 days. For what purpose? To strengthen their faith. For what purpose? So they may minister and proclaim the gospel throughout all of the world. Let's go on. Speaking about what? The kingdom of God. Now, if I ask any of you out here, how would you define the kingdom of God? What would you say? Is the kingdom of God here? Or is it in the future? It is. Tyler is exactly right. It is in the future because it talks about oftentimes in the future tense. Okay? The ultimate fulfillment of the kingdom of God is future. Is it here now? Yeah, it is. How is it?
Right here.
Tell. And his people. He rules in the lives and the hearts of his people. So it's now and not yet. And it is, you know, it's not either or, it's both and. It is now and not yet. So we have the kingdom of God now. Now let's read the next. Oh, let's read 4 and 5. Somebody read verses 4 and 5. What's just before it says with the Holy Spirit. If you notice, it doesn't say by the Holy Spirit. You'll often find it'll say either say with or in the Holy Spirit. It doesn't say by. In other words, it is not the Holy Spirit that's doing the baptism. It is the medium into which we are baptized. It is the medium in this case into which the apostles will be baptized when he comes at Pentecost. It also says this. Where I have lost it. Hang on a second. That you'll be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. In that many days from now, we now refer to that as what? When the Holy Spirit actually comes, what event do we call that? Pentecost. And what does the word pente mean in Greek? How many of you remember the game? Pam and I have it. The game Pente. Anybody ever heard of that game? Maybe it's because it was originated by a guy from Oklahoma. It's a combination of checkers and Chinese checkers, something like that. Anyway, in Pente, what you had to do, it looked like a big checkerboard, and you had these little glass beads, different colored glass beads. If I was playing with Steve, he'd have one color, I'd have another. And one of us would start, and the goal is offensive and defensive. You would have to line up, the goal is to try to get 5 of your glass beads in a row, whether it's vertical, horizontal, or diagonally, while at the same time preventing your opponent from doing it. And you can lay them any place on the board. How many glass beads did I just say? 5. So Pente means? So Pentecost is part of the 50 days. 50 days after Easter, Pentecost is going to come. It also is tied up with an agricultural holiday of the harvest coming in. Okay? But Pentecost was 10 days after after he's ascended. It says, tarry here a while longer in Jerusalem, and the Holy Spirit's going to come. 10 more days are going to transpire before Pentecost actually comes. So when it does, he's going to baptize us not by the Holy Spirit, but with or in the Holy Spirit. So what is the Holy Spirit going to do once we are baptized within the Holy Spirit? Look at Acts 3. We're going to jump ahead, 13 through 16. Boy, I hope that's it. I'm reading this and I'm thinking, okay. That is not it. Hang on a second. I'm trying to look through this. Well, forget that one. Let's move on. Another thing the Holy Spirit does, look at John 3, 5 through 8. We go back to John earlier, John 16. One of the things the Holy Spirit does, he's going to convict of sins. That's what I was trying to get. You know what that is? That's John instead of Acts. I had that wrong. So John 3, 5 through 8. So Jesus answered, truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of the water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of flesh is flesh. That which is born of spirit is spirit. It says, do not marvel that I say to you, you must be born again. In other words, we cannot be born again without the Holy Spirit. Another word we use today theologically for born again is regeneration. The wind blows where it wishes and you hear its sound, but you do not know where it comes from or where it goes. So it is with everyone who is born of the Spirit. It's a necessary thing for all believers, and all believers receive it. And so when we are baptized in the Holy Spirit, it implicates us with the benefits of Christ's death, resurrection, and ascension. Okay? Let's go to 1 Corinthians 12:13. See what Paul says about this. 1 Corinthians 12, verse 13. Says, for just as the body is one and has many members, so all the members of the body, though many, are one body. So it is with Christ. For in one Spirit we were all baptized, what? Into one body. So this baptizing in the Spirit comes to everybody. It's not a second event later after our conversion. In fact, it's referred to 6 times early on in Acts and in Luke, and it always refers to Pentecost. In other words, it's the medium in which we are baptized. And it does other things. We're not going to get in depth on this. But the Holy Spirit inaugurates us in this communion with Christ. That's what this baptism does. It's our inauguration into the benefits of Christ. It sanctifies us, which is a restoration of the divine image. It also is, as somebody described it, as sanctification, as regeneration coming into its own fruits. Okay? I like that. Holy Spirit also, what else does the Holy Spirit do? Has a part, we're not going to look at these, but I'll mention them to you, and if you want to look them up later. In sanctification, if you look at Colossians 3:10, if you look at glorification, which none of us have been to that point yet, we have 1 Corinthians 15:42 to 44. The Holy Spirit also fills us, Ephesians 5:18, where we exhibit the fruits of the Holy Spirit. We are sealed by the Holy Spirit according to Ephesians 1:13, and when we're sealed, we're preserved until the day of judgment. It stamps us also with the image of Christ. And also, just as it says, Christ is a high priest, intercedes on our behalf, in Romans chapter 8, verses 26 through 30, the Holy Spirit also intercedes in our behalf. So you say, what, the Son intercedes? The Holy Spirit intercedes. Again, another example of this economic trinity working in harmony and working in unison together. Let's let's go on. Go back to Acts. Starting with verse 6. If somebody would read 6 through 11, please. We see in verse 6, says, so when they had come together, being apostles, they asked him, Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom of Israel? One thing he has to do, not only has to build up his faith, he almost has to redefine for them what this kingdom of Israel means, what this coming kingdom means. We already talked about briefly, there's an already and a not yet aspect to it. There's both a spiritual aspect, which we enjoy now, and there's going to be a spiritual and a physical aspect of it that we will enjoy in the future. There's a hope and an expectation in the future. But in their case, how do you think these apostles viewed this kingdom of Israel during this time of this writing? How did they view it? What were their expectations?
Still thinking of a kind of political or military
kingdom. Yeah, it's interesting you say still, because I think Israel does. And then there's a certain amount of truth through that, I guess, but they don't see the Messiah as the fulfillment of that. But they thought it was going to be more of a political upheaval, throw off, at least during the New Testament times, get rid of Rome, kick Rome out. Even today, I'm sure many of the Israelites of certain persuasions still believe that. But he says, look at his answer. He says to them, it's not for you to know the times or the seasons. Now, how many times over the lifetime, and some of you have been here a few decades now, have you heard people, read about people, who are predicting this coming of the kingdom? Yeah, many. And I remember when back in the 80s, little booklets being passed around, and this guy had, was it Harold Camping back then? And he's not the only one. He's the one that comes to mind. He's still around. In fact, Alan and I were talking about that, I think, last week. And isn't he still predicting? Isn't it May? You know, some people are so, you want to teach the full world with the full counsel of God, all from the Word. But some of these people are so hung up on the eschatology and picking times and seasons and the end of the world, I think they lose their effectiveness and they're chasing these rabbits down there. But it's not to know the time of that. They were disappointed that the kingdom was set up. If we looked at Luke 24:2, in Mark 13:32, even says the kingdom is not going to be revealed at this time. Goes on. But he kind of holds out an olive leaf. He says, you're not going to know the time of the seasons, but what? You will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. So this power he's talking about has not yet happened in this 40 days, but it's going to come after his ascension, within the next 10 days after his ascension. And this power we're going to see manifest itself in the second chapter of the book of Acts, when we see all sorts of signs and wonders, what we would call miracles, transpiring in Acts chapter 2. And if you notice, it says, you will be my witnesses. Now the chief witness is the Holy Spirit. Scripture even talks about that. That is the chief witness. But he says, you will be my witness. Now, in Greek, that word for witness is the same word eventually we get the word martyr for. It's almost prophetic in that sense, because many, if not all but one of the apostles, are the witness eventually ends in death. Now, tradition says what happened to Peter and Paul. They both die in Rome. In fact, one tradition says Peter is crucified upside down. As far as we know, on tradition, only the Apostle John is not martyred in that sense. In fact, in the early church, the first big persecution that hits the church is the persecution by Nero, which starts in about 64 AD. So in a very short time, this persecution is going to start. But this is the base word for the word witness. So there are more than two ways this is fulfilled. Yes, they are the witnesses. These apostles are. They're going to spread it throughout Jerusalem, Judea, and Samaria, but they're also going to be martyred. Now, if you look at that, it's interesting how Luke, the writer, sets this up. He first mentions Jerusalem, then he mentions all Judea, then he mentions Samaria, then he mentions to the ends of the earth. And as the chapters of Acts is going to unfold, this is the actual pattern he's going to present to us historically, and also the same pattern that the Holy Spirit continues to reach out and come to these different believers in these different groups and manifest itself in different signs and wonders and even tongues. So this pattern is going to be followed throughout the book of Acts, and we'll see that, you know, even more as we move on. And he says, when he had said these things as they were looking on, he was lifted up and a cloud took him out of their sight. And while they were gazing in heaven, they went, behold, two men stood by them in white robes and said, Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into heaven? Well, now, when he says men of Galilee, how many apostles are there right now? 11. All 11 of these were from Galilee. Guess who wasn't from Galilee? Judas. He was not from Galilee. Kind of an interesting little note. This Jesus who was taken up from you into heaven will come again in the same way. Let's go on. Verse 12. Then they returned, where? To Jerusalem. Where were they? From the Mount Olivet. Or your Bible might say what? Mount of Olives. Now, where is the Mount of Olives? I guess Alan should... Anybody else been to the Jerusalem besides Alan and Jan? Okay. So, Alan, where is the Mount of Olives in relationship to Jerusalem? Right. In fact, what is between Jerusalem and the temple, Mount of Olives, what's down in between? What valley? Valley of Kidron. So it is very, you can see it. In fact, let me show you a picture of it. It's a mountain range on the east side of Jerusalem. And like any mountain range, it has different tops that are higher than others, and there's actually three of them that are higher, you know, kind of roll, and so it runs north and south. In fact, when Titus came in to destroy Jerusalem in 70 AD, tradition says it was that first mount within the Mount of Olives that he stood on and surveyed the city that he was about to devastate. Here's a picture of it. It's interesting. Let's see if I can find my picture here. Well, I know I've got it here. I'll pass this around. It's nothing romantic about this picture. There are three big buses there in the front. But there's the Mount of Olives taken down from in the valley. This is looking eastward. Historically, there's over 150,000 graves upon this mount. Now, have they all survived to this day? No. They were desecrated when Jordan ruled that area for years and years. About a third of those graves were destroyed. Building take place, highways cut through the Mount of Olives. Now, what Israel has done, they have somewhat restored what they can, certain areas that are strictly for graves. And even to this day, some high officials worthy of that, rather than being buried in the Jewish National Cemetery, asked to be buried on the Mount of Olives. Now, it makes an interesting quote here. It says, which was near Jerusalem, like Alan said, is very short distance, a Sabbath day's journey. We're going to stop here. But what was a Sabbath day's journey? So, if you could walk, how far could you walk on a Sabbath day's journey? Let's look at a couple verses here. Turn over, first of all, to Exodus 16:29. read 16:29, please? Okay, it says, let none of you go out. But now let's look on. Turn over to Joshua 3, 4, and 5. Joshua chapter 3, verses 4 and 5. Basically, he wants us to rest, but he's also, Moses is realistic. You have to move around a little bit. So 3, 4, and 5. That's good enough right there. Now, what's the it they're referring to? Ark of the Covenant. So as they encamped, when they were in their wandering for all those 40 years, and they had the Ark of the Covenant, and it was in the center of the camp of Israel, okay, and they said you could go, everybody was within that distance of 2,000 cubits. And roughly, what's a cubit? Wait. About 18 inches from roughly here to here. And it varies a little bit. In fact, I used that same number, Wayne, 18 inches, and I multiplied that by 2,000. That's going to give me how many inches, right? Then I divided that by feet. And guess what I came up with? Anybody good in math? 3,000 feet. And my commentators, as I was reading, say a Sabbath day journey is somewhere between a half mile and three quarters of a mile. How many feet are in a mile? Yeah, I always memorized 5,280, but we can debate that later. But either way, so somewhere between a half and three quarters mile. That is a Sabbath day's journey. So that's what they came to there. Let me see if I can get to anything else. They went to the upper room where they were staying. We're going to stop there. We're going to stop at verse 13. And here I was worried I'd ask too little. It works off at verse 13. Next week, we're going to finish up chapter 1, so go ahead and read chapter 2. In fact, if you would like Dr. MacArthur would say, read through the whole book of Acts. It's really a fascinating book. In 2 weeks now, I've read through it twice. I must say, it's a chore. Not that I don't enjoy it. It's one of those labor of love type things. But you really got to set some time aside, and I got to be left alone to do that. So next week, we're going to finish up chapter 1. We're going to go on to chapter 2. And just as today is with Sunday, or White Sunday, see if you can figure out what next week is going to be on the church calendar. And if you forget, if you can't find it, I won't keep you in suspense. I will tell you next week. Okay?